We'll begin in the Word of God this morning in Genesis 7, and then we'll turn to Luke 13. Genesis 7 is one of the chapters in the flood account, and we'll refer back to this chapter a couple times in the message, particularly focusing on the language surrounding who's in the ark and who's not in the ark, and God shutting the door. So we'll read the whole of Genesis 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the earth, of the great deep, rather, were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which are on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Let's turn then to Luke 13 to hear the words of our Lord. We'll read, beginning at verse 18, we'll read the rest of the chapter, but we'll be right there in the middle, verses 22 to 30 this morning. Then Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew, and it became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, 'To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened.' And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," and he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from," then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's ask the Lord to bless his word this morning. Let's pray. And God in heaven, open our minds, open our hearts to receive your word, and may that word be stored in our hearts and bear and grow up and bear good fruit. We pray that it would not be quickly lost. We pray that it would not fall on stony or hard ground, but rather, Lord, on well-tilled soil. We pray that Satan would not be given opening to come and snatch away the word as it is sown, but that, Lord, it would be protected. And again, that it would bear fruit, that it would change our lives, that it would bless and grow and encourage us in our Christian life. Give me the grace and strength to preach this word with faithful dependence upon you. So God, we pray in all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be familiar with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I know it was a couple years ago that some of our Covenant children studied the Pilgrim's Progress, but it's a book that, next to the Bible, in the English language, has sold more copies than anything else. And into the 1700s, 16 and 1700s, that was a book that almost every English home had, along with the Bible. They had a Bible and Pilgrim's Progress on their shelf. But it's a story that grabbed attention. So if you haven't read it, and you haven't read it with your children, it's a good book to read and to consider the both part one and part two of Pilgrim's Progress. We're probably more familiar with part one, Christian's journey. He's a man named Christian, and it follows him from conviction of sin to conversion to his final destination, the celestial city, to reaching heaven. And he meets many travelers along the way, and many of those travelers are people that either describe us or people we'll meet, particularly in the church, because it's along the way, and a variety of characters who Christian meets along the way. Part two is his wife Christiana's journey, and you can look at that as well. It's also very good and shows that there's not necessarily just one Christian experience as you go from your point of conversion to heaven, or from conviction even to heaven. But there is, in part one, Christian meets various travelers. Some of them are very helpful. There's faithful along the way, there's hopeful whom he meets, there's some very encouraging characters as we appreciate and love our brothers and sisters in Christ too, as we walk together and strive for heaven together. But there's also any number of characters who are unfortunate souls, who are those who often are very self-deceived, and there's Pliable, who didn't even quite make it. He was easily turned aside through the first bit of troubles that a Christian might experience. There's Talkative, who liked to talk a lot, but didn't have a lot to say, and tried to run his mouth and so convince himself of his own salvation. And then at one point along the way, getting closer to the end, Christian and Hopeful at that point, they run into a man named Ignorance, who made it onto the path to heaven, following a crooked little path that ran from the country of conceit. Ignorance from the country of conceit. Now, as Christian and Hopeful are talking to him, they realize he's not actually ignorant of the Bible. He's not ignorant of Christianity. He knows the facts of things quite well, but he's ignorant of a true knowledge, a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's somebody who had put his hope in his moralism, somebody who put his hope in himself, in his works, in his righteousness, in his own ability in himself to make it to heaven and to convince the Lord of that place to open the gates and let him in. Here was a man who was convinced that he was going to enter heaven, but he did not have the gospel. He did not believe the gospel, and he desperately needed the gospel before it would be too late. And for a time, we leave Ignorance to himself, and he's off on his own, Christian and Hopeful. Spent some time with him, but then continued on their way. But it's a man like ignorance who Jesus is speaking to in the text this morning. His target audience, as it were, for these particular words that he's speaking. Those who have a heavenly hope that is on a very poor grounds. Those who are convinced that their moral life is something that's got to count for something when they get to heaven to let them in. It's got to have some contributing factor. Some who are grounding their hope for heaven on some religious experience that they had many years ago or more recently, and that it's grounded in an experience, in a feeling, in a historical moment in their life. It's those who are bound to list who can hold up any number of things they think they've done in terms of their church commitments, or perhaps a list of their pedigree, their ancestry, the fact that they're the 18th generation or the 8th generation in the church. And so they, by default, it seem to think that they have a right to heaven, that they are going to enter the kingdom of God, and that it's just the default position. Some are born outside the kingdom, and we just happen by default to be born inside and ready, and that we are convinced that at death we will enter glory. This Jesus is speaking to those then, in this particular case, especially to those who are inside the church, at least externally, part of the visible church, those who have some connection to church life, to church things, have some acquaintance with Jesus, but are not truly acquainted with Jesus, are not truly saved by Jesus. Now, as we hear a text like this, as we sit here, those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, you might think, well, what does this have to say to me? Is this a text that should shake your security in your salvation? Should it shake your assurance? Well, it shouldn't shake your assurance if your whole assurance is grounded in Jesus Christ and His finished work. If you are trusting alone in Jesus Christ, if you've decided that, well, I'm really trusting in Jesus, but here's a few other things they're just there to kind of bolster me, give me a boost, maybe give me a little extra, then this is going to shake your heart a bit. As you look in your own life, it's not to look to see, am I good enough? It's to look and say, am I trusting in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation as the way that God has given for heaven? And may the Holy Spirit, as this text comes to all of us, may He work it out in our own hearts that, one, if we're true believers in Jesus Christ, we would be comforted, encouraged, assured that it's not about my performance, it's about Christ's performance. But that also, may the Holy Spirit work, that if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone this morning, that you would be, that you would realize your need, and that you would be ignorant no longer, but walk with Christ and be in the kingdom. The call of Christ is strive to enter the kingdom of God through Christ today, so you're not left standing outside at the end. Strive to enter the kingdom of God through Christ today, so you're not left standing outside in the end. There's the call to strive to enter, verses 22 to 24. And then there are those who are left standing outside, verses 25 to 27. Then there are those who are sitting inside securely. And that's the rest of our text, verses 28 to 30. So first, the call of Christ, strive to enter. Now this call comes as Luke tells us Jesus is making His way through the cities, through the villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Remember that Jesus, this is that part of the Gospel of Luke, since Luke 9:51, where Jesus has set His face to Jerusalem. He is going to Jerusalem. He's not just going for vacation. He's going there to die. He's going there to give His life, to die for sinners, to shed His blood, to wash away the sins of His people. He's on His way, but while He's on His way, He's also taking that time to visit these various villages and places. He's still preaching the gospel, bringing the word. In one sense, He's taking His time, but yet has a very definite goal. He's not just wandering around the countryside, but he has a goal in mind. He is going to end in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem factors in quite a bit, actually, in this text as we've read it, even what we're going to consider next time. But it also sets the context. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to Jews. He's talking to those who were in the church. He's talking to those who were very self-assured that because of their ethnic connection to Abraham, because of all the gifts God had given them, that by default, they were meant to be in the kingdom. That they didn't really need to strive. If you're a Gentile good luck to you. You really need to try extra hard, but hey, we're in. We've gotten extra help. We don't really need to seek it as much. And they were just going in. And that's the context then. This is the context, even the crowds around Jesus who he's speaking to, a context that, since we're in the church, applies still to us today. These words, the question, the answer of Jesus still applies to us today. As they're making this journey, as Jesus is ministering, one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Now, we're not told who asked this. It called him Lord, which is not usual. It could very much be a follower. Maybe one of the disciples. Maybe one of the broader group who was following after Jesus. It didn't seem to be asked in a hostile sense. Luke usually tells us that. But so whoever it is, clearly it's a question that's on the mind, and probably not just on this one person's mind. Sometimes you wonder, why are they asking this question? It could be because, according to Jewish rabbinic teaching, Jews would be saved and Gentiles would be not. All who would be in the kingdom were the Jews, which then, if you look at that against the whole world, thinking, well, I guess there are a few who are going to be saved. On the other hand, they're also, perhaps, they were just looking around, and as we considered last time, the kingdom didn't seem that big. It didn't seem like there were a whole lot of people getting in. So the thought is, well, man, Jesus, like, are there only few that are going to be saved? And of course, we can ask the same question. Perhaps that's been on your heart a lot. And we think, well, didn't Jesus say in another place, many are called, but few are chosen? So the question perhaps is, I don't think the question is too far from a question we've had, maybe you've had on your own mind, or maybe it's being brought back to mind this morning, but one that you've wondered yourself. Are there only few who are saved? Well, notice Jesus' response. Jesus makes it very personal. Jesus, as Matthew Henry says, speaks to the conscience, not to curiosity. He's not interested in making the question of how many are going to be saved and how many are not going to be saved a matter of for banter, a matter for theological debate, a matter for us to speak of in a sense, and where we completely forget the idea that we're actually speaking of living souls who will live forever, not just a group and a group, but that this matters. Who are we talking about here? This can be a question that only is something that we debate about and doesn't actually matter much to the heart. But Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. He essentially turns the question around and says, what does it matter if it's many or few if that number doesn't include you? What does it matter if it doesn't include you? And so he gives this plural command. It's not just back to the one person who asked the question, but it's actually a command given to the whole crowd, all those who are listening, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He gives this urgent command, speaks to the urgency of it. He doesn't get to the specifics. Well, many means this many billion people, and few means this many. You know, he doesn't get to those specifics. But he does warn that there are those who will want to enter and will not be able. And so for you and me, it's important. Strive. There's an urgency. Make sure you enter the kingdom of God and you go. There's only one way to get there. It's a narrow way. You could miss it. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. To get a sense of the urgency of the word strive, it's the term that we get the word agonize from. In other words, you need to agonize to get your way through it. It's not just going to be easy. You're not going to accidentally fall into the kingdom of God. You're not just going to go for a nice stroll and happen to see a gate and boom, you're in. There's a sense of seeking until you have found, of striving after Christ until he has saved you. It's the language of competition. It's the language of particularly of sports competition, of the Olympics, you're not just going and thinking, well, I really hope I win a gold medal. But you're giving yourself to it. You're doing everything you can because that is what you're striving after. Paul uses that kind of language in speaking of running the race in 1 Corinthians 9. He talks about, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I should when I have preached to others, I myself should have become disqualified. Essentially, the urgency here is saying, how much do you and I strive after all kinds of things? We agonize over a lot of different things in life. Do we agonize mostly over this? Am I in the kingdom? Am I seeking after Jesus Christ? Paul's saying, essentially, everything else is going to perish, but this is the crown that does not perish. This is what matters the most. Now recognize and hear this, that when Jesus is urging you and me to strive, he's not denying justification by faith alone. He's not denying the gospel. The fact that anyone is in the kingdom of God is only by the sovereign grace of God and his amazing love. It's not because any one of us can turn around and say, well, I earned it because I tried really hard and therefore my trying gained me heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying. Don't put that meaning onto what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that you are saved by your own efforts, but what he's emphasizing here is that if you and I recognize the need that we have to be in the kingdom of God, we will do everything possible to pursue it, to seek it, to look to Christ, to find Christ until we have been brought safe and secure into the kingdom. Last week we considered the ordinary means by which God builds his kingdom, by which the gospel is spread across the world and fills our hearts, that God has ordained through his word and through our prayers and through the sacraments to save and to build up. These are the ordinary ways, the boring ways. God works through ordinary means ordinarily, not through flashy, big moments, but through just simple, ordinary, plodding on. And God gives those things for us to use. He calls us to use them. We are not meant to be passive in our pursuit of the kingdom. When Jesus calls you, he calls you to seek him. He calls you to search after him. It's all his work. It's all his salvation. But still, if you really know your need, you will seek, you will strive, you will fight to get into the kingdom of God. And when we witness to others, we're not just saying to others who are saying, how do I get them to know God? We're saying, well, just sit down and wait. No, just sit there. Just fold your hands, but don't pray. Just sit nicely, and eventually, the lightning will come and it'll hit you. That's not the gospel. That's not what Jesus ever says. Rather, we point to the door to Jesus and we say, escape for your life. Go to Jesus. Run to Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And we're not saying just try, just kind of say, well, quietly, just cry out to the Lord. If you need salvation and there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved, then go to Jesus, stay at that one door. Don't go looking anywhere else, and knock and it will be open for you. Jesus says there's the narrow way. Enter through the narrow gate. It's narrow. Jesus, as he says in John 10, Jesus is the door. It's by him that we enter in and we go and we enjoy the benefits and the blessings of salvation. And the only way of entering the kingdom of God and of being saved is through Jesus. There are many doors, and there are many doors, many big doors, and there are many big doors that are even painted with Christian tones. But there is only one way to enter in, and there's through saving faith, faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. That is the only way to get in to heaven. It's the only way to be made right with God. That is the narrow way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Does that sound narrow-minded? Then so be it, because it's the only way. Then Jesus is narrow-minded, so be it. He's still the only way to get into heaven. You may not like, you may be fighting that in your own heart right now. I don't like this. I don't like what Jesus has to say. That's not what everyone else tells me. Everyone else says, just find your own way. Make your own path. Forge your own way. Everything leads to heaven. That leads to hell. Jesus' narrow-minded way leads to heaven. And Jesus says, many try. Many try, but are left out. These are not those who are sincerely knocking at the door and asking or looking for Jesus. These are those who are late, who delay, 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 and are late. These are those who are complacent, who are kind of like, yeah, I know it's important that I kind of do some religious activity, but they're not really that interested. Church becomes traditional. Church becomes what you do. But there's not really an excitement to come, and I get to learn more of this way that God wants me to walk in. These are those who are ignorant of the way, who have not been, who are searching but are blind. These are those, like many who Jesus spoke to, who are self-assured. I've done enough. I found it. Maybe I've even, you know, found a different way. And so surely God will recognize my genius and let me in. Who are you? What are you doing? Where is your place? Are you in the kingdom of God through Jesus, faith in Jesus Christ? If not, why wait? Why wait? You're being shown the way. The map is being laid out before you. Christ is calling you. Strive to enter in through Christ. None who strive and enter in will ever say, it's because I was striving to enter in. They'll say, thank you, Lord God, for your mercies to save one such as me and to bring me into the kingdom of God. Strive to enter the kingdom of God through Christ today, so you are not left standing outside in the end. Well, the command is given. And it's a command that reaches not just to those around Jesus then, or not just to his culture then, not just to the church then, but it reaches through the centuries to the church today. It speaks into our lives as well, including when Jesus speaks of those who will be left standing outside. As we saw in verses 6 to 9, we talked about the fig tree and the patience of the owner of the vineyard where the fig tree was planted. And to give it more time, give it more time. We recognize there that God is patient with us. God is gracious, but he also, that patience has an end. There is a judgment to come. God is not patient forever. And so it is here. There is a time when the master of the house will get up and shut the door. That even as the door is open and he is receiving others into the home, there is a time when that door will be shut. And this is a picture of that final judgment. This is a picture of when God finishes his work in the world, when Christ returns in judgment. It's a picture of final judgment, just like we considered in Noah's day. All right, there was a time. Noah preached for 120 years as he built the ark. He preached for 120 years to the people. He was mocked at. He was ignored. There was no one else who was saved, who would come into the ark until the door was shut. God shut the door, and they were outside. And when the rain started coming, and they started to realize, wait a minute, what he said is actually true. What he said was going to happen is actually true. The judgment of God is upon us. There was no way in anymore. The door was shut. God shut them in. That's interesting language in Genesis 7. God shut them in, which means he shut everyone else out. And it's jarring. This is a jarring statement. It's not meant to make us nice and comfortable. It's meant to jar us a bit because these are those who thought they should get in. You begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. The emphasis, the repeated Lord, it's just they know, we know you, Lord. We know your name. We know you. They're calling out to him almost with a sense of familiarity that we know you. You should have known us. But Jesus says, the response from the inside is, I do not know you, where you are from. This is a very uncomfortable scenario. They weren't saying, oh, I guess, yeah, you're right. You know, I didn't really do my, I didn't really, there wasn't really much connection. No, they're saying, we know you. And he says, I don't know you at all. And they begin to say, they begin to talk about all the things they had done, all their outward connections to Jesus. We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. To bring that today, it's like, you know, we participated in the Lord's Supper regularly, frequently. We heard your word. We were in church. We had an unbroken record. Lord, surely you know us. Surely you know us. It's interesting. R.C. Sproul has a famous line where he says that, you know, we use Christian, in Christian language today, we often say, do you know the Lord? We talk to somebody, do you know the Lord? And it's not necessarily that's a wrong statement, but he says actually the more important question is, does the Lord know you? Does the Lord know you? You know, King Charles was in the Senate of Canada a couple weeks ago, reading the speech from the throne, and there have been many there, and even our own member of parliament who sends out an email and is bragging, kind of, he had this moment with King Charles. He knows King Charles, but does King Charles know him? How many people did King Charles actually know in that Senate chamber besides his wife? There weren't that many, but lots of people that claimed to know him, but very few whom he would be able to acknowledge and say, I know you. Not just a cognitive knowledge, but here, in a sense, God's true, a saving knowledge, God knowing us and his love spread upon us. Rather, the answer even to all these external qualifications that these people at the door were saying, Jesus' responses, the master's responses, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. You refused me. You refused me on my terms. You refused to come to me according to my way. You sought to enter in by your own way. You thought you had enough of your own merits, but I didn't look at those. Those are not merits. Again, R.C. Sproul says, you know, they thought to enter the narrow, go through the narrow gate from Broadway. They thought to go in, they thought they would be able to live their life on Broadway until the end, and finally they'd go through the narrow gate and enter the kingdom of God. They thought to, you and I can think to hold on to our sins and we'll still be fine. I think that's one of the plagues, one of the problems, the major problems of the Western Church, is that we think we can hold on to everything the world has to offer, but we've got Jesus too. And at the end of the day, that will cancel it all out. We want to enter through the narrow way while holding on to our sins, and you're not going to get through the door when you're still holding on to everything that you're all the baggage you're trying to haul through into heaven from this world. You're holding on to the sin, you're holding on to this world to try to get in, it won't work. They were still workers of iniquity. They were still those who are living for this world, not living for God. They had not come to know Jesus Christ in a saving way. They were presuming. Go from me, Jesus says. Go from me. Go from my blessed presence. Go from my promise of eternal life. Go from the relationship that I'm establishing between you and my Father. Go. Depart. You have no place here. Exodus, I was reading in family worship this week with my family, Exodus 24. And there, you know, after the covenant is renewed, after the covenant is really, really ratified with God's people, there you have Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel that went up on the mountain of Sinai and they ate with God. They were in the presence of God. They had these special privileges and access to God. And amongst them were Nadab and Abihu. Such privileges. And then in Leviticus 10, when they refused to honor God, refused to serve God in his way, they were killed. They received the judgment of God. So near and yet so far. So many privileges. And yet a warning to us, not to rest on your privileges, but to rest in Christ alone. How are you going to search your heart this morning? Are you following his way? Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why is it that you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do the things which I call you to do, which I tell you? Why is it? You on one hand, you want some relationship with me. On the other hand, you want nothing to do with the things that are involved in a relationship with me. Brothers and sisters, friends here this morning and watching online, it's not enough to have a passing fellowship with Jesus, to have some passing knowledge of him, to know the name of Jesus or to have some connection. It's not enough. You need to truly know him and love him and serve him. It's not enough to enter into the church every week or to watch online every week. You need to respond to the gospel that's being preached, to the message of the kingdom. It's not enough to participate in the Lord's Supper every single time it's offered, which in some sense, you're sitting down in some external sense to eat and drink with Jesus Christ. It's not enough to just perform on the outside so everybody else is fooled around you when in the inside you're not serving him at all. It doesn't matter what others think. It matters what God thinks, which both helps us and keeps us from performance just for the views of men, but also causes us to seek him truly. If your life has not been changed by the word of God as it has come to you, then you are not right with God, but you are very wrong with him. The word of God is meant to change us, not just to give us some knowledge of God that leads us to hell anyway. What is enough? What is enough is that you hear the word of God and believe the word of God, that you believe on the Son of God who's preached to you, on the Lord Jesus Christ who alone can wash away your sin and bring you into the kingdom of God, that you believe on him and repent and forsake your sin and pursue a new life, live a new life through the life that Jesus Christ gives you. That is what's needed. That is what's enough. That's the narrow way. And if you're hearing this now, if you are hearing this message now, the door is still open. Are you safe? Have you gone through? Are you in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Don't cross your fingers and hope that when you die, you'll have done enough or there'll be something there, that there'll be some redeeming quality that God will look at. Don't cross your fingers, but make your calling and election sure by pursuing, striving to enter in through faith in Jesus Christ and resting. If you have entered and you're saying, I've entered the kingdom, then rest in Jesus Christ alone. Be resting in Him. Don't add. You don't need to add to the works of Jesus. He is enough. Strive to enter the kingdom of God through Christ today so you are not left standing outside at the end. But by God's grace, many will enter. This is a message of warning mainly in the main in terms of what we're going to talk about, and we'll consider this again in a minute, but there's also the hope that is there, that by grace many will enter, by grace many will come. God is good. He saves according to His abundant mercies. There are many who will be securely sitting inside. And really what Jesus is saying as He's preaching to the church around Him and to the church today is a work of mercy, because it's a warning to any who are presuming that they're just going to go in. He's not shutting His mouth to them. He's warning them. Make sure you're actually on good, solid grounds. Make sure you're believing what you need to believe. He's saying in verse 28, He says to the Jews around Him, He said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Yes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed on Me. They believed in My promises. They entered the kingdom through the narrow way. And all the faithful prophets of God, too, have entered in through the narrow way. They believed the very word they proclaimed. But to all of you who don't believe, you'll be on the outside looking in. You'll be on the outside, not just happen to be outside, but here is a sense, because they were externally part of God, externally in the covenant, they would be thrust out. This is pretty strong language. They would be cast out, put out. They would be rejected from the covenant and lose their privileges that they had been given. All those things that had called them to Christ, now they rejected all of it, and now God puts them out. Not that they were truly saved, but they had been given privileges. The gospel had been proclaimed to them. They were all hearing the word frequently compared to so many others in the world. And they had said, no, Lord, we're not interested in that way. And God said, then I'm not interested in you. And He thrusts them out. They thought they were fine on their own terms, but and they would find out too late. And there they would see and they would know they were wrong. The language of weeping and gnashing of teeth is often combined, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, the words of Christ that bring us to the doctrine of hell. Speak of this eternal punishment for those who have died without Jesus Christ. But there they would know. You know, it's a hellish image. And hell is not a place of ignorance. Hell is a place, I find this quote from Ryle quite powerful. Hell itself is nothing but truth known too late. Hell is truth known too late. There is not an ignorant person in hell. There are those who are angry and miserable, and they recognize that everything they had been told, everything they had known about God, for what they, which they were responsible, was true, though they had rejected it in this life. It's not that they're rejecting the truth. It's that they hate God for the truth. And their anguish, their anger, their hellish agony is made worse by the fact that they're looking in. This is poetic language or imagery, not literal, but they're more angry. They're made angrier because, not just because they're out, but because of who's in. It's the Gentiles. It's the people that come from every point on the compass. It's people from the east and west and north and south. They're all coming in. And those who thought, well, of course, we're going to get in. If anybody's going to get in, it's us. They're on the outside looking in. But there in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the faithful prophets, there are those from all over the world. From every corner of the world, from every corner of the globe, who are sitting down in the kingdom of God. And that's actually a reclining at meal. The language is sitting down for a meal. The scriptures love to use the language of meals to speak of fellowship with God. And it all in the Old Testament, the New Testament, here it culminates in all the saints of the Old Testament and New Testament era, believers in the same Lord Jesus Christ, coming together to have fellowship with God. This is that kingdom growth. There they're brought in. God brings them in graciously, shuts them into the kingdom. When you and I enter the kingdom of God by faith, we are shut in. We'll never get out. There's a preserving grace. There's a perseverance that God enables us to do. And when the door is closed, we are on the inside like Noah, shut in, protected, preserved. But Jesus is admitting and acknowledging there's going to be a great surprise. Indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. There will be surprises even for you and me as we look out and we see who's in and who's out. The Jews were those who were first. They had all the privileges. They had the oracles of God. They had the sacrifices. They had the promises of the Messiah. They had Jesus preaching amongst them for 3 years. They had all the privileges, and to them first came the apostles. They had all the privileges, but by and large, not every single one. Jesus doesn't say all who are last will be first or first will be last. He said, there are those who will be this way. By and large, the Jews rejected their Messiah, rejected all of those privileges, and they lost them. The gospel was taken, and it was given to the Gentiles. The Jews were cut off, and the Gentiles were grafted in. And so those who were first will be last. Those who thought, if we were to look and say, well, definitely they're going to get into heaven, and maybe some over here, but Jesus flips it around. And those who we think they'll never make it to heaven get in. And if we're not careful, though we've been in the church all our life, if we've not believed in Jesus, there will be those who are ahead of us who get in and we stay out. Throughout church history, this has been the case. The gospel went forth past Israel and went throughout the Middle East and into Asia. But then over time, the church there grew complacent, grew lazy, lost their first love, and they began to presume upon the grace of God and assumed it would be for them. And the gospel, the candlestick, was largely removed from those places. And then it went to Europe and to Britain. And it was moved from Britain. And over, you know, in the 1800s, that was the missionary sending out from Britain to all the world. And now the world is sending missionaries back to Britain because of how the gospel has been lost. Then it came to the New World. And if we not here in the New World, which is now very old, have we not also become complacent, become presumptuous, become thinking, well, obviously we're going to get into the kingdom of God and we hope some people from Asia will get in too and we send our missionaries out there. The church gets lazy. The church gets presumptuous. The church loses its privileges so that the first become last and the last become first. And now the gospel is going forth. Though God is merciful to maintain a gospel witness, the church is largely growing in Africa and Asia far more than in the West. Now, what does God do? This is not all linear. It's not exact science. God does what God does. But this is something we need to plead with, that the Lord would be merciful to us, that none of us would be presumptuous, that we would not be a presumptuous church, that we would have no vain confidence, but confidence only in Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, your baptism is valid. It's important. It opens up so many privileges. As you're in a covenant church, you're under covenant in covenant families with parents who love the Lord and a church that loves the Lord. God has blessed you. He set you apart for His service. But you must believe on that Lord. You must believe on the Lord Jesus. You will not get into the kingdom of God because you've been baptized. You must believe on what that baptism preaches. Jesus saves, and Jesus alone saves. Let us all then seek, whatever state you're in, seek Jesus. If you've not known Him, seek Him until you've found Him, until He lives in you. So that together we'll be able to sit down together to feast in the kingdom of God. Securely inside, not by our works or moralisms, our life, our presumptions, but because of Christ and Christ alone. Strive to enter the kingdom of God through Christ today so you are not left standing outside in the end. It's a call of Christ to the complacent church. Not to discourage true believers, not to discourage you if you've come to the kingdom of God through faith in Christ, not to make us all suddenly doubt, maybe none of us are in, but to seriously look in our hearts and to be, if we're complacent, if we become lazy in our Christian life, to continue and renew by faith, pursue Christ again and again, to strive in the kingdom, even to grow closer to Him. It's not meant to discourage you if you're in Christ, but it's meant to awaken us all to our need to be near to Him. In Pilgrim's Progress, ignorance is left for a time, but then we meet Him again, right at the end. It's actually an interesting, very interesting way that John Bunyan ends Pilgrim's Progress. First, we have Christian and hopeful who enter into heaven. They reach the gates of the celestial city, and on the basis of Christ alone, the gates are open, and they hear the voice on the inside calling them, enter into the joy of your Lord. They entered in there. They being in the kingdom of God, now enter into that joy, enter into that into heaven. And the gates are closed. And then Bunyan, almost as a side point, but yet a very important one, he notices that there comes ignorance. And ignorance comes trudging up the mountain all alone, didn't have anyone to help, any angels to help him. And there comes ignorance coming up, and he knocks at the door. And Bunyan writes, he says, he knocks, supposing that entrance should have been quickly administered to him. But he was asked by men that looked over the top of the gate, where did you come from, and what would you have? And he answered, I have eaten, I have drunk in the presence of the king, and he has taught in our streets. And they asked him for his certificate, that is, the proof that he had believed in Christ, that only way he would enter in, that they might go in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for one and found none. Then they said, "Have you none?" But the man answered never a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and to take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. And they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw on the side of the hill and put him in there. And then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. We've heard the call of Christ this morning. We cannot blame ignorance. It is not an excuse. But whoever you are, wherever you've come from the north or the east or the south or the west, come to Jesus Christ. Come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to that narrow way, believing on Christ, be saved. Follow him, and by grace, through faith, be received into his kingdom forever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, apply this word to our hearts and to us as a church. Forgive us, Lord God, where we've grown complacent, where we've grown presumptuous, where we've become lazy in the pursuit of the things of God, where we have begun to assume that for some reason other than faith in Jesus Christ, we're more acceptable to you, or we have something extra to help us into the kingdom. Lord, we only get in through Christ. We only get in through faith in Christ, and we only get in by your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that that would be each person's experience this morning. If we've been, even as your people, if we've been leaning on, we've been trying to add in something more than Christ alone, give us complete confidence in Christ alone. Again, renew our faith, renew our assurance in Christ alone. If there are those here this morning who have looked the Christian part, but Lord, you're convicting their heart, they haven't lived the Christian life, they're not actually in the kingdom, Lord, change that today. Help them hear this warning as a mercy, that they would not be presumptuous to the end and lost like this character ignorance. But Lord, we also pray for any this morning who perhaps have not thought too hard about these things, who have not considered these things all that much. Lord, have just thought that everything will just be fine. They're crossing their fingers and hoping it'll be fine in the end. Oh Lord, may they find you, seeking you, striving to enter in, and by your grace may they enter in. Then they don't have to cross their fingers, but can know with certainty that they are in, and you will keep them in forever. And then, Lord, we pray for our covenant children. Lord, we pray that in our training them as parents, we not teach them that just because they're baptized, that's good enough, or it'll all just kind of fall out in the end, or all be good in the end. Rather, Lord, may we call them and teach them to seek after you, to believe on the Lord Jesus, to receive your salvation in that manner. Oh God, be merciful to us as a church and to our children, our families, and Lord, may we serve you well. May we serve you faithfully. And so, Lord, we pray that your word would have its perfect work in our hearts. We commit this to you. And we pray these things with thankfulness for a Savior who preaches to us in these words. In Jesus' name, amen.